Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you so much, Father, for today. We thank you for the gift of life. We thank you, Lord, for having mercy on us, oh Lord, and for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to come into the world to live a perfect life for us and to die for us, oh Father. Lord, we pray that tonight you would open our ears, open our hearts to hear your word, Lord. That we will not just be hearers of your word, but Lord, we want to be doers of your word, O Father. Move us, direct us by your Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that your name be glorified in this worship service. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We thank God so much for bringing all of us together this evening. And today we want to continue in the series of the Advent, God coming in the flesh. And today we want to learn about Jesus Christ coming to live and die for his people. And so we want to take a closer look at the work of Jesus Christ when he came into this world, how he lived a perfect life for his people, and then dying for his people, and what it all means for his people. And we are in the last month of the year, and we want to take encouragement from the Apostle Paul as he had this as a manner of life. And he tells the church in Philippi that, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are past and behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And this was the great Apostle Paul, who had accomplished so much in his walk with God. He knew so much about God, but he didn't see himself as having arrived or having been perfected. But he had one thing that he always did, forgetting the things that were past. Forgetting the achievements of the past, forgetting the things that he had done for the Lord, and even the knowledge, the things that he knew so much, he wanted more. And so as we end the year, we have one more month ahead of us. We want to have the same attitude. We want to be a people who don't think that we have arrived and be complacent, but we want to reach forward in our discipleship. We want to reach forward in our knowledge of God. And so we are told to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. And this was his lifestyle. We forget 11 months have gone by. We ask ourselves, how have we grown as disciples? How have we grown together as a church? But there's one more month ahead of us. And we want to grow together. We want to grow in our knowledge of God. We want to grow as disciples together as a church. So we have all of these goals in front of us, and we have had all these goals from the beginning of the year. And these goals are not HIBC goals. These are biblical. These are things that God expects his people to be doing together. We are saved not as individuals, but to be part of a church and to do all these things together. So let's be encouraged by the words of the Apostle Paul that we reach forward to the things that are ahead of us. Next week, we continue in the series of the Advent, learning all that God did by sending his Son to come into the world. So Bob will be here next week to preach to us a message entitled, He Came to Rise Again. So let's prepare ourselves as we remember all that God did for us in sending his Son to die for us. And we've been putting the eternal plan and purpose of God before us throughout the year, and as we continue in the series of the Advent and learn all that God did for us, the eternal purpose becomes even more important, because this is what God has been doing from eternity past, even now, that from all eternity God purposed to gather to himself a special people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every peoples. He would recreate these people in his image. He will purchase them by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And these special people, what would be their response to all that God has done? They would treasure God, they would glorify God, they would praise Him, worship Him, enjoy and obey Him for His infinite worth and His beauty for all eternity, and for now, for His own glory and for their good and pleasure. So this is what God has been doing. He's still doing it, and He accomplished this purpose through His Son, Jesus Christ. So as we learn about God coming in the flesh, He came to accomplish a purpose, and this purpose was already agreed in eternity between the Godhead, that He was going to send His Son, He was going to die for His special people, and these people would glorify God and treasure Him above everything else. So last week, we remind ourselves of what we learned. We learned last week that He came as God in the flesh. And that is a great mystery, that God Himself took upon flesh and came into this world to die for His people who were sinners. And so we learned a lot. We learned about the plan, that this plan links back to the eternal purpose of God. That this was the plan of God. It was not a surprise to God. It was not something that God just decided, I'm going to do. But this is something that was part of His plan from eternity. We learned also about the promise. The first time God made this promise to send His Son into the world was in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve had sinned against God, and God came along and made this promise in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 to the serpent, to Satan, spoke to Satan and said that He will put enmity between the seed of the devil and the seed of the woman. And we knew that that was actually the first promise to send the Messiah into the world. We learned that there are so many prophecies of the Messiah coming into the world. There are so many prophecies of the first advent. In Isaiah, we see prophecies. In Micah, so many prophecies. This tells us that this was something that God already planned from eternity. And in the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of all of this. It is a great mystery. We saw this in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16, that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God will come in the flesh. It's a great mystery. And the fulfillment of this was when the child is born in a manger, and this child in the manger was God in the flesh. This child that the mother and father behold is actually God in the flesh, and He came for a particular purpose. So today we want to learn, what was this purpose? What was it that God coming in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, what was He going to do? And as we continue, I want to make the point that it is both Jesus' life and death that saves us. We know a lot and we learn a lot about the death of Jesus Christ, how His death pays for our sins and brings us peace with God. But equally so, His life, His perfect life, was also important, and His life and His death together saves us. So we want to find out, why did He have to come and live a perfect life? And then why did He also have to die? Because it is both the life and the death that save us. Without Jesus Christ living a perfect life, none of His special people will get to heaven. And without Jesus Christ dying for His special people, none of them would get to heaven. So we really need to study why He came to live this life for us. So we ask ourselves why. The first reason that should settle everything for us is because He came to do the will of the Father. And part of that will was that He would live a perfect life for His people. In Hebrews chapter 10 verse 7, Jesus says that in the volume of the book, it is written of Me to do Your will. His life was already written in the book, that He would come, and part of His coming was to do the will of the Father. And that will was for Him to live a perfect life, and was for Him to also die for His people. But then we have more reasons. Why? Why did He have to live this perfect life for us? And not just die. Why was not His death enough? But His life was also so important. Because we are told in Romans chapter 3 verse 23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if all of us have sinned and fallen short, then we need one who would come and meet that standard, that glory of God, that perfect standard that God has set. We needed one who would meet it on account of his people. We also learn in Romans chapter 3 verse 10 to 13 that there is none who does good. No, not one. There is no one who does good. And that is God's own judgment of mankind. We might think that we do a lot of good works, good actions. But God in his word says there is none who does good. No, not one. So it means that we need one who would come and live that good life, that perfect life, on account of his people. Because our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. And God's word is so direct. And it's a mirror for us to see ourselves. Sometimes we think we are righteous, we are good. But we read the word of God, and the Bible tells us that our righteousness, even the things that we think are good, in the eyes of God, we don't meet that standard. It's actually filthy rags in his presence. So how do we meet the standard of a holy, holy, holy God? There are more reasons. Jesus Christ himself says that there is only one who is good, and that is God himself. Someone came and said, "Good teacher," told Jesus, "Good teacher." And Jesus told him, "Why do you call me good? There's only one who is good." So if Jesus is pointing to the Father, how much more we? We are not good. So we need one. So God had to come in the flesh himself to live that life. A more important reason, God has a standard. And God demands perfection from his people. So God's people are sinners. But God will not lower his standard and say, because they are sinners, let me bring the standard low for them, because they cannot meet my standard. That would mean that God himself is bringing the standard of justice low. But his standard is so high, and he demands perfection from his people. And from so many accounts, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we are told that God says that, "Be perfect because I, your Father in heaven, am perfect." God says that without holiness, no one would see me. And as we continue in the series of Leviticus, we've learned in 1 Peter 1, 15 to 16, that God tells his special people, "Be holy because I am holy." So we see this is the standard of God he's putting before his people, holiness. But if we are honest to ourselves, we know ourselves that we don't meet that standard. We are still sinners. So how do we meet the standard of a holy, holy God? It was so important that God himself took the initiative to send his Son into the world to live a perfect life. Why? So that when he lives that perfect life, it will be accounted, imputed to his brethren's account. So we've seen the condition of man. We are sinners. There's none who does good. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. But God's standard is still up there. Then we are all doomed, because God is not going to lower his standard. So what does he do? Sends his Son so that he lives a perfect life, that his righteousness is accounted to his people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21, we are told that God made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's a lovely verse in Isaiah 61 verse 10, which says that we are clothed with the robe of righteousness. So we don't have this righteousness of our own, but because of the work of Christ, because of the perfect life without sin, he lived so that it would be imputed to our account. And before we continue, we know that God came in the flesh. And so God came in the flesh means that he also came as a man. So Jesus, walking on the face of the earth, was both God and man. We don't take his walking as a man for granted, because he was faced with all the temptations that we're faced with as men, the temptations, but yet without sin. So we might think, oh, he was God, so he could overcome the temptations. But he was man going through all the temptations, yet without sin. He alone could be able to do that. And so we see why he had to live a perfect life for us. But then how did he do this? How did he live this perfect life for his special people? And this will take us back to some of the sermons that we have heard in the past weeks as we studied the book of Leviticus. We learned about Christ coming as the whole burnt offering. We learned about all the five offerings in Leviticus, and all the five offerings pointed to Jesus Christ. In the whole burnt offering, we see that Christ came to do God's will. So how did he live this perfect life? His whole life was surrendered to God to do the Father's will. Not our will, not his will, but the will of the Father. Completely sold out to God. Oh, we learned last week that he lowered himself to be a bond servant. In Philippians chapter 2, which we started with for this worship service, that he was in the form of God, but he didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. He took upon himself the form of a bond servant. So his life was a life of service, the lowest of servants unto the Lord. He was without blemish. He was without sin. His life was without sin. That is how he pleased the Father. And that is how he offered, and that is how he lived a perfect life for his people. He gave his all. And as we remember from the burnt offering, everything, every part of the animal is burnt wholly unto the Lord. Nothing is taken out. Wholly, the liver, the kidney, everything. And that shows us that that is an image of Christ giving his whole life, not taking anything back. And that is how he lived his life. He was pleasing to God. As he walked on the face of the earth, God himself gave an account, testimony of his Son, that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That is how Christ gave his all and lived a perfect life. His life was a sweet smelling offering unto the Lord. And we are told, even in Ephesians chapter 5, that we should even imitate Christ, who gave his life as a sweet smelling aroma. So every aspect of his life, there was no moment in his life that there was any sin in him. In his thoughts, in his word, in his actions, it was all bringing glory to God. And that is how he lived a perfect life. He obeyed God completely in thoughts, in word, and in deed. That is why when he was finally praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, in John chapter 17, he says that I have completed the work that you gave me. I have done all of this. I have completed everything that you gave. He is the only one who could say that he had obeyed God completely. None of us could say so. And that is how he lived a perfect life for his people. And we also learn in the meal offering, as we go back to Leviticus, that he lived, his life was well pleasing unto the Lord. We see that he was tested by fire. Not only fire, but in his daily life, there were trials, there were persecutions, and in all of that, yet without sin, still doing the will of the Father. All of Christ's characteristics were pure all the time, in all circumstances. And it's so important that we see that every part of his life, all of it, was pure all the time. And that is what we learn from the meal offering, pointing to the perfect work of Christ. He was holy and perfect in all that he did all the time. And as we learn about the meal offering, we learned that there was no unevenness. It was smooth. The meal offering, the flour was beaten so much that every unevenness was taken out. And that points to the sinless life of Christ. He was as the fine flour in the meal offering. So his life was totally pleasing to the Lord. And that is how he could, his righteousness could be imputed to his people's account. And so in the meal offering and in the whole burnt offering, we saw how Christ lived a perfect life. And we emphasize again that it's so important that Christ lived a perfect life. He could have just come and died for us. But then his people will not meet that standard of holiness, of righteousness before a holy God. We needed one who would live this holy and perfect life so that his people would have this perfection, not of their own, but coming from Christ. Another way we see that he came to live a perfect life was how he came to honor the law of God. The law of God is good. The law of God is perfect. And many times we are told that Christ came to abolish the law. No, he came to fulfill the law. He didn't come to set the law aside. He came to uphold the law. And how do we see this? In Isaiah chapter 42 verse 21, we are told, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable." And that is the work that Jesus Christ came to do. To exalt the law of God and make it honorable. Adam dishonored the law of God when he disobeyed God. But then the second Adam, who is Christ Jesus, came to exalt the law and make it honorable. Every part of it, he obeyed it fully on account of his people. And so the law is good and perfect. We are told in so many places in the scriptures. And this is the Apostle Paul telling us in Romans. "Therefore the law is holy, and the commandments holy and just and good." So there's nothing wrong with the law of God. It is holy. It is good for us. The psalmist also tells us that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So God's law is good. The problem is not the law of God. The fact that we can't keep the law is not a problem with the law, but it's a problem of sin in us. And so the moment we are born again, God gives us a new heart with his law written upon it. He writes his law on our minds. He also puts his law in our hearts, that we now, the people who are special people, have a desire now to obey the law of God, that it doesn't become a burden anymore. So we've said that Adam dishonored the law of God by his disobedience. Man is a sinner, and we cannot keep the law of God perfectly. The problem is not the law, but the problem is sin in man. That is why we needed one to come. Jesus Christ himself tells us, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." So this is the testimony of Jesus Christ himself. And so he lived this perfect life. And now it can be imputed on account of his special people. And so we've seen why he came to live a perfect life for us. Then we ask ourselves, what about his death? Why did he come to die for his brethren? Why did he have to do it? Why was it not that his perfect life was enough? But then God also designed and determined that he would also die for his people. And as we've said already, without his death, without his life, none of us would get to heaven. So let's look at some of the reasons. First of all, It was the will of the Father. And if we keep on pointing back to the will of the Father, pointing back to the plan that God had from the beginning, that the task of the Son in that eternal purpose was for him to come into this earth to live a perfect life and to die for his people. In Acts chapter 2 verse 23, we are told him, Christ Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And take note of the parts in white, that even the death of Christ was determined according to the purpose and foreknowledge of God. So it was not a surprise to God. He, Christ Jesus, indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, according to 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 20. So Jesus Christ, his life and his death was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So this is something that is not a surprise to God. He had already planned this. So he came, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. He came to fulfill the will of the Father. He came also to deliver his people from the bondage of sin, the bondage of Satan, the bondage of the world. Jesus Christ, when he's preaching, he tells the people, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If we are already free, why do we need to be set free? It tells us that Jesus knew something that the people did not know, that they were actually in bondage. Anyone who is not in Christ is in bondage to sin, to Satan, to our own lusts. But he comes to set his people free. In Hebrews, which we read as one of the scripture readings, it makes it clearer that inasmuch then as the children, who are these children, these special people, have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, which is Christ, likewise shed in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So he came to set us from this bondage of sin, bondage of death, the spiritual death that makes us unable to love God. He came to set us free from bondage. He died because God clearly tells us in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 22 that according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without the shedding of blood, so he could have lived a perfect life, but if he didn't shed his blood, there will be no remission of sin. We will still be in our sin. But thanks be to God that he went on the cross, not for himself, but for us. And as we read throughout the Old Testament, we've seen that it is through blood. We've seen blood atoning for sins in the Old Testament. The first person who shed blood to atone for sins of people was God himself in the Garden of Eden. When God killed an animal and clothed Adam and Eve with the skin of the animal, that was God setting a precedent that this is how sin would be atoned for. And we've seen throughout the offerings, coming to the supreme offering of Jesus Christ, which achieved even far more than the blood of bulls and goats, because it was through Christ that our sins are not only atoned for or covered, but is actually blotted out through the work of Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, we are told. So if people have sinned, God's penalty of sin is death. The cost of one sin is death. Just one. So if his people have sinned, then they deserve to die. So Jesus Christ coming as our substitute had to die because his special people had sinned. In Ezekiel chapter 18 verse 20, we are told the soul that sins shall die. And that is God's penalty for sin. In Genesis, God set it out, told Adam, if you eat of the fruit of that tree, you shall die. And the moment he ate of it, he died. And so for sins to be paid for, it was not sufficient that Christ would live a perfect life. That perfect life was to lead him to the cross to pay for the penalty of sins of his people. And this is so amazing, that how can a holy, holy, holy God let sinners go scot-free? The only way he could do this was to mete out punishment on his own son, so that he will become just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ, as we are told in Romans chapter 3, 25 to 26. So this is a plan that no human being could have come up with. This is only God who could have set his son forth, that through the perfect life of his son and dying on the cross, the justice of God will be maintained, and the mercy of God will also be maintained, brought together, all because of the work of his son on the cross for us. And as we've also seen, it is God who had already determined that this was going to be the work of his son, to die for his people. And in Acts chapter 4 verse 27 to 28, we are told, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So God had already determined and purposed that this was the way his son was going to die. So Pontius Pilate and Herod were just instruments in God's bigger plan. That this was how he was not going to die by stoning. We learned last week that it was actually curse for a Jew to be crucified on a cross. And we know that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, it was a design by God that he would take away the curse that was upon us. So all of this, I want us to see God. It's all about God. God taking the initiative, God sending his son, that he will live a perfect life, that he would die for his people. And all of this out of the will of God. Jesus Christ himself says he came to die to offer his life a ransom for many. And this points back to many of the sermons we've learned in the course of this month, last month, the months before. Jesus said that for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. We learned that ransom means to buy back something. To buy back. Through his death, he bought us. We were under the bondage of sin, Satan. He bought us. He offered payment to his father for the sins of his people, and ransomed us. And we learned five offerings, two of which point to the life of Jesus Christ. The whole burnt offering, the meal offering. The last three pointing to the death. Why he needed to die. We learned about the peace offering. That through his death, we were reconciled back to God. We were enemies of God. So in order for God to be reconciled to us, and we also to God, we needed a mediator to die. A perfect one. And that was Jesus Christ. He came as our sin offering. He took upon us the sin nature, yet without sin, and crucified that nature on the cross. He came as our substitute in that sin offering. And he came as the trespass offering. So all of the things we've learned, let's go back to them, even in this Advent season. There's so much pointing to the work of Jesus Christ, that as the trespass offering, he took upon us, his special people, all the transgressions of all of God's people. And he nailed it to the cross. He came as a surety. We could not pay the price. But then he came to do that work of paying for all of our sins. So we've seen that he needed to live a perfect life so that his righteousness is imputed to our account. Because without holiness, without perfection, we cannot enter heaven. And he had to also die, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of our sins. And now we have said that he died for his brethren. So who are these brethren? Is it everybody in the world? Who are these people that he died for? Who are these people? And we go back to the eternal purpose and plan of God. That God, from eternity, chose to gather a special people. So these special people are his brethren. And as we read the account in Hebrews chapter 2, we learned that for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call us brethren. So Jesus himself calls us brethren. We are connected, we are related. So he comes to die for his brethren, brothers and sisters. One time Jesus Christ is preaching to a group of people, and someone comes and tells him, your mother and your brothers are looking for you, so go and attend to them. But we hear the response, and that response is so instructive. It says, but he answered them saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother, here are my brothers, here are my sisters. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. So this is so clear. If you want to know those who are the brothers and sisters of Christ, it is those who do the will of his Father, the will of God. Those are the people who are his brothers and sisters. And so if we call ourselves part of that special people, then we should be those who love to do the will of the Father, the will of God. And so we ask, who made us his brethren? Because he says, these are my brethren. Who made us? And the answer is God. It's only God who put us in Christ. We could not put ourselves into Christ. We could not say, Christ, I am your brother or I'm your sister. But it is only God, God the Father. And so we go back to Ephesians, which we read at the beginning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Just as he, God the Father, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So it is God who chose us. We did not put ourselves in Christ. So the glory goes to God. In this account, this account in 1 Corinthians, which makes it even clearer. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 to 31. But of him, the him referring to God the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And the last words are so important, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So if we are to glory, if we are to give anyone praise, if we are supposed to shout, give the glory to God for your salvation. Because it is because of him that we are in Christ Jesus. So it is God who puts us in him. When did we become his brethren? Usually people say, yeah, we became brothers and sisters of Christ after he died for us. That is when we are now his brothers and sisters. But the account of the Bible is different, as we've already read. We are his brothers and sisters before the foundation of the world. And how do we know this? We go back to the scriptures. Back to Ephesians, which we read earlier. Just as he chose us in him. When? Before the foundation of the world. And this should make us glorify God. That even before you were born, God knew you. He had a plan for you. He put you in Christ even before you could know this world. Because God lives in eternity. For Him, everything is now. For us, we process things in seconds, minutes, hours. But God is infinite. He lives in eternity. And He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before sin even entered the world. This is something that we can't even think about. But that is what God tells us in His word. And Galatians even makes it even more of a mystery. That because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, into your hearts, crying out, Abba Father. You are already sons. It is not because the Spirit enters you that you become a son. Because you are sons, God sends the Spirit of His Son into your heart. So that now you can cry out, Abba Father. So there are things that happened in eternity past. And in time, we see the manifestation. In time, someone preached the gospel to us. And God calls us through the preaching of the gospel. But then He had already planned from eternity that these people are My children. What makes us the brethren of Christ? Clearly because we have the same Father. If we have the same Father, then we can be brothers and sisters. We are the body of Christ because of one head. And so we are also brothers and sisters with Christ because we have one Father. And how Jesus Christ Himself tells us this. When He resurrects from the dead, God resurrects Him from the dead. And He speaks to the women who come and meet Him. And Jesus said to her, do not cling to Me, for I have not yet ascended to My Father. But go to My brethren, comes up again, and say to them, I am ascending to My Father and your Father, and to My God and your God. So Jesus acknowledges and tells us we have the same Father. In the past sermons, last 2 weeks, when we remembered all that our Redeemer came to do for us, we learned that Jesus Christ came as our kinsman Redeemer. And we learned a lot that for Christ to come and redeem us, He needed to be related to us. Because those are the qualifications that God has set right back in Leviticus, verse 25. If you are to redeem any family member at all who has been sold into slavery or is under bondage, the person redeeming had to be related. The person redeeming must be able to redeem. Must be able to do it. And Christ was able to redeem. He must be free Himself. If Christ comes to redeem us from sin, then He Himself must not be under the bondage of sin. Because if He's under bondage, then we are all in the same problem. That is why He lived a perfect life without sin, to free us. He must be wealthy. We learn that the soul of man is costly. Who can pay? Who can pay for the soul of even one person? The person who was paying must be wealthy enough. That is why God came in the flesh to transact and pay. He alone is wealthy. And the person must be willing. He can be related. He can be able. He can be wealthy. He can be free. But if he chooses not to do it, the people will still be in bondage. And we learn that Christ was willing. He gave His life voluntarily. He says, no one takes it from Me. I lay it down of Myself. So we see how Christ loved His brothers and sisters to do this for them. And Jesus Christ came not just to live a life for us and to die for His people. He didn't come just as a kinsman redeemer, but He came as the good shepherd. And this was all prophesied. This was something that God had planned. That this imagery of a shepherd with his sheep Leading them is what Christ will come and do. We go back to Micah. Micah chapter 5 verse 4, prophesying about the Messiah, says that he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. He was coming as a shepherd who feeds his flock. Ezekiel also tells us that Christ, the Messiah, was coming. And this is God himself speaking. For thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep. So will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. So we see the imagery is so powerful. A shepherd in a cloudy and dark day, still looking for his sheep, still gathering them in a dark world. God is still gathering his people. And then we look forward. We look forward to the second advent, when the chief shepherd himself. This is New Testament. All of these were prophecies that in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is identified as the chief shepherd, who is to appear. And when he appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And this is Peter talking to other shepherds, other elders in the church, and saying that they should take care of the flock of God, because the chief shepherd is coming. And when he comes, so that they don't lose this crown of glory that does not fade away. And so we will turn quickly to John chapter 10. Let's turn our Bibles to John chapter 10 and then see the fulfillment, how Jesus Christ himself speaks of himself as the good shepherd. And we'll be going through the list on page 3 to page 4. And I'll be reading, and all of the points would speak loudly about how Christ came as our good shepherd. And so would follow as we go along and see. And in it, as we continue to read, we'll see a lot of contrast that Jesus would draw between himself and a thief and a hireling, those who are not the shepherd of the sheep. He says that, most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up another way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. So we see the work of the good shepherd. He will call his own sheep by name. He knows the name of each one of his sheep. He calls them by name, and he himself will lead them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. So he will go before us. Verse 5, yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Come with me to verse 7. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Powerful words of Jesus. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. There's only one door to God. That door is Jesus Christ. And Jesus tells us, if we go by this door, we would find pasture. Verse 10, then Jesus tells us what the work of the thief is, and that will help us to understand the work of the good shepherd. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. So the good shepherd comes not just to give life, but abundant life. Comes to give us eternal life. And this life is having an intimate relationship with God. Verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So he tells us clearly the work, that he is the good shepherd and he is going to give his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. We see the imagery. Let's picture what we are reading. That we see one who does not own the sheep because he's a hireling, just been hired to do some work. But the good shepherd who is coming is going to be a good steward of the sheep that God has given him. He owns the sheep and he will die for them. Verse 13, the hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep and I'm known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Again, he repeats it. He's laying down his life for the sheep. And verse 16 is so important that still this is the work that a good shepherd is doing. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. There are others who are also the special people of God. We don't know them, so we still go and preach the gospel everywhere. Because this is the work of God. He himself knows his sheep, and he says that they will all be guarded, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Verse 17, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. Here we see how willing he was. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father. So we see Jesus himself speaking about his work as a good shepherd, dying for the sheep, giving his life for the sheep. So as we end tonight, we want to look at our responses. Ask yourself, really, we've seen Jesus as the good shepherd, and he says that he has sheep. We ask ourselves, are we one of his sheep? And how do we know if we are one of the sheep that this good shepherd dies for? He tells us so many things about the sheep, which we just read also in John chapter 10. He says that his sheep know his voice. So do you know his voice? Because if you are a sheep, you know his voice. And how do we know whether we know his voice? 1 John chapter 2 would help us. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this, this is the way we know. By this we know that we are in him. He also says that his sheep hear his voice. What does he mean by hearing? Is it just listening, like we are listening? But hearing gives the idea of hearing to act upon, do what the master tells us. That's why we are told not to be hearers of the word alone, but to be doers. Otherwise, we deceive ourselves. Jesus says that his sheep will follow him. They will not follow the voice of a stranger, but they will follow him. Truly, if we are his people, we will follow him. What does it mean to follow him? Jesus himself tells us in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's how we follow. We deny ourselves, lay down our reputation, serve one another, put the interests of others before ours, and take up our cross, and that we follow him. And he also tells us that he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So that is how we follow. We walk like our good shepherd. He tells them that these people, this sheep, he gives them eternal life. What does it mean to have eternal life? Eternal life is not just a ticket to go to heaven, but to have eternal life is to be in an intimate relationship with God. that is what we've been hearing being preached every time, that we must be in an intimate relationship with God. So do we have eternal life? And so many verses telling us about what this eternal life means, having this relationship with God. And Jesus makes a very powerful statement that no one can snatch them out of my hand. No one. Are you in the hand of God? That is the safest place we can be in the universe. That whether we live or die, we are with the Lord. And so he tells us in John chapter 10 verse 28, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So this is how we know that we are the sheep of God. We know his voice, we hear his voice and do it. We follow him. He gives them eternal life. We are in a relationship with God, and no one can snatch us from the hand of his Father. And so we see what Christ has done in living a perfect life for his people who could not live this life, and dying for them because he could not pay for our sins. So this is our response. We want to follow him, hear him, be in an intimate relationship with the Lord, and grow as his people. So we end with this verse. I know I've taken so much time, but we end with this great love of God. 1 John chapter 3 verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. We've learned that it was before the foundation of the world. And so all glory goes to God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for all that you have accomplished and still accomplishing through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that you sent your Son to live a perfect life for us and to die the death on the cross, a criminal death on the cross, not for his sake, but for our sake. Oh Lord, what manner of love you have bestowed on us that we should be called your children. We pray that this will motivate us to be the sheep who hear the voice of our shepherd, who love you, oh Father. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
That's why we praise him. Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God,